Our text for today comes from 1 Samuel chapter 22, verses 1 through 2, and can be found on page 266 in the Old Testament section of your Pew Bible. David left there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. When his brothers and all his father's house heard of it, they went down there to him. Everyone who was in distress and everyone who was in debt and everyone who was discontented gathered to him, and he became captain over them. Those who were with him numbered about 400. This is the word of the Lord. Amen.
Thank you, Camille, for leading our worship. It's always good to have members of our confirmation class as part of our worship leadership. Would you pray with me this morning? God, we give you thanks for this time that you have set aside for us to gather together as a community. We thank you for the incredible privilege of knowing you and honoring you by worshiping. We ask, God, that you would teach us through your word that whatever the distractions that we've brought with us today, whatever is calling and clamoring for our attention, those voices, other voices, would just be silent so that we can hear you and we can respond to what you're saying to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So for those of you who are here regularly and have been here this year, we've been following this theme throughout the year since September called the Geography of God. And we've been looking about how particular geographic locations in Scripture are often clues or keys to understanding and appreciating what the Bible is teaching us. And so way back in September, we started by talking about mountains and mountaintops. We talked about water points. We talked about small towns. We've talked about fields. Most recently, we were talking about crossroads, intersections, and places of decision and choice that we find in Scripture. And so now we're going to switch gears again to a new geography, and we're going to be looking for the next four Sundays at caves. Now, caves do not appear often in Scripture, but it's interesting in the times where we do have stories and narratives that talk about caves, how important and significant they are. And so that's what we are going to be looking about. Now, caves are fascinating parts of our geology, and there's all different kinds of caves. There's tiny little caves, there's huge caves, there's wet caves, there's dry caves, there's empty caves, there's caves that have things in them, living and otherwise. There's some caves that are very smooth, others are jagged and full of stalactites and stalagmites and all kinds of things. But there's two things that all caves really share in common. One is caves are a place of shelter and protection. And the second one is that caves are dark. Caves are dark places. And it's sort of interesting to think about a cave being a place of encounter with God. Because typically, when we talk about darkness in Scripture, it is a metaphor that most people associate with the absence of God, right? We think of God as light and the absence of God as darkness. You know, the good guys wear white hats and the bad guys wear black hats. Good things happen in the day, evil things happen at night. Evil likes darkness, the prince of darkness, right? We just sang about the prince of darkness, grim. But we aren't afraid of him. You know, I mean, we associate darkness as a place where God is absent. But I think we need to rethink that particular assumption. Because the fact of the matter is there are numbers of really important places where God is actually quite present in dark places, in the darkness. I mean, the very first line of the Bible, in the beginning of God's creating the heaven and the earth, we know that the first thing God says is what? Let there be light, which tells us something important, right? Before he said, let there be light, there was dark. There was no light. In fact, the Bible says the Spirit of God was moving across the face of the deep in the dark. God's first creative act happens not in the light, but in the dark. God acts in the darkness. And the great promise that God made to Abraham, some of you recall, the first time God called to a particular individual and made promises to him, he tells Abraham what? That his descendants will be like the stars in the sky. In fact, he takes him outside and says, look up at the heavens. What do you see? Stars. He says, see how many stars? Your descendants are going to be more than that. So what does that tell us? Abraham went outside in the dark. It was a dark night. Probably wasn't even a moon that night so that he could see the magnificence of the stars. God speaks a word of promise in the middle of the night to Abraham. That changes him. When Moses goes up on Mount Sinai to receive the law, the Ten Commandments, the Bible tells us that a cloud descended upon the mountaintop and Moses is enveloped in thick darkness. No one can see him. It's in the shadow of the cloud that God gives Moses the law. So over and over again, we find actually God acting in the dark, moving in the dark, speaking in the dark. Darkness is not necessarily a sign of an absence of God. God acts differently, perhaps, in the dark. But God is present in the dark. One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 139. And in verses 11 and 12, it says, if I say, surely the darkness will hide you, and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. God, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. God is no stranger to the darkness. God shows up in the darkness. God speaks in the darkness. God acts in the darkness. And so while caves may be places that are dark, that does not mean they are places where God is not present. But God may be present in a very different way in the cave and in the dark. So the story this morning, our first cave story, is sort of a very obscure little passage. It's just a couple of verses. It all is the kind of thing that you'd easily miss and not even really pay much attention to. But it is actually an incredibly significant moment in the life of David. Now, we remember David as what? The king. Not just the king, but the best king, the greatest king, the number one king, the top king. You know, David was a man after God's own heart. But it's very interesting if you actually go back and read the story about David's kingship. David's story begins in 1 Samuel chapter 16. He is a boy watching the sheep, and Samuel the prophet comes to Bethlehem looking for one of the sons of Jesse, and he looks at all the others. There's a brother beauty pageant, and they all fail, and then is there another one out there? Oh, the youngest one, but he's out watching the sheep. You guys remember this, right? Ah, there he is. That's the new king. Samuel anoints David to be king in 1 Samuel chapter 16. There are 31 chapters of 1 Samuel. David doesn't become king until 2 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, 23, 24, 25, 26, 27, 28, 29, 30, 31, 2 Samuel 1, and finally, David becomes king in 2 Samuel 2. Now, this is a period of months, probably years, between the time that God promises David, you are going to be the next king, the second king of Israel, and he actually becomes king. What in the world is happening in between 1 Samuel 16 and 2 Samuel chapter 2? a lot of bad stuff for David. You know, we remember his glory, his kingdom, his palace, all of the amazing things he accomplished, but to get from where the promise was made and it is fulfilled is an extraordinarily difficult set of circumstances and stories. The problem, of course, is that when David is anointed to be king, there's another king already there whose name was Saul. King Saul was the first king of the people of God, and he's already in place. David's anointed. He goes to visit his brothers on the battlefield, and there's this huge Philistine named Goliath, brings Goliath down with a slingshot. David's fame, popularity rating begins to rise, and the crowds begin to say, Saul has slain his thousands, but David has slain his tens of thousands. Saul perceives there is a threat to his kingdom. And Saul becomes increasingly obsessed with this possible interloper that the crowd seem to be going after, this new young uprising star in his military. David becomes a servant in Saul's house. He and Saul's son, Jonathan, become best friends. I mean, he's like another son to Saul. But Saul begins to kind of spiral out of control. At least five different times between 1 Samuel 17, and when Saul dies at the end in chapter 31, he tries to kill David. He's throwing spears at him while they're having dinner together. He's like trying to marry him off to his ugly daughter. So then, you know, the Philistines will attack him and kill his daughter and David. He tries to send him to the front line so that he'll, you know, it's kind of a preview of what David will do to Bathsheba's husband Uriah later in that terrible story, send him to the front line so the Philistines will take care of him. The spear thing comes back at least two more times. He's always throwing this spear and missing. He's a very bad shot. He's probably cross-eyed or something. I don't know. David is under assault by this mad, crazed king chasing him around the country. And he's on the move. He doesn't have, you know, any support, and he doesn't have any friends. You know, he comes back for a while, then he has to run away again, and it just goes on and on and on. And this is smack dab in the middle of that season of his life where God has made a promise to him, and he has absolutely no way of seeing how that promise is going to be fulfilled. And this insane man is out to get him, and he doesn't know where to go. He has no family. He has no home. He's on the lam, and he's running, and he goes to the cave of Adullam. He just needs a break. He needs a place to catch his breath, to sort of put his life in perspective, figure out what in the world is God doing? Why is this happening to me? What is going on here? To try to plan some next steps. He just needs to get out of the line of fire, and he finds this cave, and he goes into the cave, and it becomes this place of refuge, of sanctuary, of just, I can just imagine him, you know, getting back in that dark, safe place, getting out of the line of fire, and just probably being in deep and intense prayer. You know, there are just seasons of life where we need that kind of a place. We need a cave, a place where we can curl up and get warm and kind of get our feet back under us. You know, we live in an increasingly insane world. Does anyone feel that way? Are things out of control? I mean, on an international level, on a national level, there is this increasing sense that we are teetering on the brink of some kind of extraordinary chaos, unlike anything we have probably experienced in our lifetime. I mean, people are really, really afraid. And then you sort of break that down to a more local and a more individual level. And our lives, friends, could probably be defined by many people as out of control. How many people, if somebody said, how are you doing? And you were honest, you'd say, out of control. insane. My schedule's crazy. Anyone said that recently? You know, it's almost like somebody's out there trying to get you. I was talking to Carl LaCroix just before I came in here. He told me about the last 2 days of his life. If you aren't crazy, talk to Carl. He'll get you crazy. Enter into his world for a while. Anybody here have kids? Is that the most insane thing with the kids and their stuff and where they're going and this and that and the other thing? You know, don't you hate it? Like when you go in to talk to the teacher or you go down to the friend's house and they say, your little boy, they're just an angel. They're just, and you're like, what? This kid is driving me out of my mind. They come to the house, they tear things up, they're screaming, crying, you know, they're fighting and everything, and everyone else. There's something insane about children just in general, you know, and then you try to raise them and everything. People's lives are out of control. And sometimes it almost feels like there's some malevolent force that has aligned itself against us, making our lives increasingly difficult. You know, the more successful we become, the more stuff we have, the harder our lives become. More stuff means more stuff that breaks, messes up, doesn't work, isn't there when you need it. Anybody dealt with like the broken down car thing recently? I mean, my gosh, insurance companies and this and that and, you know, where and we're going to rent and the rental is not there and I got to return. I mean, just the amount of time and energy and aggravation of dealing with a car that breaks down is unbelievable. The stress level rises off the charts. We live in an increasingly, I would argue, an increasingly insane world, moving at an insane rate of speed, making so many zillions of choices and decisions every single day. Now we're, you know, we have the world in our hands, on our devices, so we're not just dealing with the stuff in front of us. Now we're dealing with everybody else's stuff. All of our friends on Facebook, their lives seem perfect, which they're not, but we're following it, and you know, it's the whole thing. It's crazy. Don't you just feel sometimes like I wish I could curl up in a cave and get away from the insanity and put my life back together? Do I not get an amen for that? That's an amen. That's an amen. That's what I think David is feeling like. What is going on? I thought I was supposed to be the king, and I'm out here running around, and this guy's throwing spears, and people hate me, and I don't even know what's going on. And he goes to a cave, and he curls up, and he gets back to what's real and important, sense of calling, who I really am. What am I going to do? You know, I would hope that for many of us, this experience right now feels that way. This place of security and safety. You know, we call the church a sanctuary. It's a place of refuge. A place to come when you are under assault and attack. Where we find security and safety. A place to slow down, get our thoughts back, be reminded who we really are. I mean, the world slaps all these labels on us, and we come here and we know there's only one identity. We are the beloved children of God. We are the kings and queens of the kingdom. That's our destiny. That's our identity. And we need to be reminded of that because we're living in an insane world that's trying to tell us we're something else, or someone else. David goes to the cave of Adullam, and he hunkers down, and he's all by himself. It's kind of difficult sometimes as you read this. It seems like sometimes David has some people with him, other times he's on his own. But in this particular text, it's pretty clear he is by himself at this point. And he goes into this cave to hide, to sort of pull things back together. I imagine it's a time of prayer, of introspection, of asking tough questions. And then look at what God does. Look at what happens. I mean, this is an incredibly important turning point in David's story. He's down in the cave. It's dark. He's talking to God, and he hears some scuffling out at the mouth of the cave, and he looks up, and lo and behold, who has found him there? His family. His dad and his brothers have come to him. How they found him, how they knew he was there, we don't know. You know, when we are at those low moments and those places of darkness, those folks who just come alongside of us make all the difference in the world. It's always such a comforting thing for a kid to be able to come home, back to that place with family. Kids who are sometimes really questioning their identity, wondering what to do, and they come back and they just have that place. And to see that familiar face is just an incredible. I'm glad for David to see his dad there. His dad, son, how? What is going on? I don't understand. His brothers, older brothers, coming to be with him. And they're catching up, and he's pouring out his heart and talking about his troubles and everything like that, and these guys are just there for him. And then there's some more noise at the mouth of the cave. And in comes a few other guys. And listen to how the Bible describes the people God brings into David's life at this critical moment. This is awesome. Everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. The three D's, the distressed, the debtors, and the discontents. What a group of guys to call upon when you're in trouble. You see, David was at a low point. These guys were even worse, which made him feel better about himself. I mean, God brought the dregs of society into his sphere of influence. The distressed, I mean, these people are just, you know, we don't know exactly what they're distressed about. They were probably sick. They were probably, there was something going wrong in their life. Maybe they couldn't pay their bill. I mean, these people are distressed. And then they bring in the debtors, the people who have no money. They're broke. They're probably, you know, being hounded and, you know, on their way to jail. Probably the reason they're in debt is because they owe taxes to King Saul, right? You know, so these guys are no big Saul fans. And then you have the discontents. I hate the discontents. These guys are just absolutely fed up with the way things are, and I am just going to do something about it. And what you have here, friends, is the making of a revolution. These scallywags, these miscreants, these debtors and distressed and discontented people become the core of David's army. It says by the end of the time that he's at that cave, he's gathered 400 hungry, focused people looking for someone to lead them, to turn this chaotic, insane world, put it back on its feet. It's an incredible text. You know, when Jesus went out to start his revolution, to gather people around him to change the world, he was intensely criticized. Look! He's spending time with tax collectors and, even worse, sinners and prostitutes and fishermen and lepers and. Jesus went after the people at the bottom because he said the last will be first and the first will be last. Jesus came to bring about a revolution. And the people he gathered were the ones who were feeling the most out of control because of the way of this world, the injustices, the unfairness of the world. God comes to David in the dark of a cave, and he begins to put his life back together in a way that he could not possibly have imagined at the time. The book of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul reminds those first Christians, not many of you were great by worldly standards. Not many of you are rich by worldly standards. Not many of you are successful. But God takes the poor and the broken and the lowly, and he lifts them up. And he takes shepherds and he makes them into kings. And he takes debtor and he turns them in to the most amazingly giving people. He takes the distressed and he puts them back on their feet. He takes the malcontents and the discontents and gives them peace. What happens in that cave is literally the turning point of David's calling to become a king. He begins to mold this ragtag group into a group that would later be called David's great heroes, the fighting men of David, the 400 who would become his inner circle of influence. I'm not sure right now if any of those words are descriptive of you, distress or in debt or discontent. I'm not sure what you might feel you're running from or who might be chasing you. But friends, our God isn't finished because he promised you. He promised you. You are my child. You belong to me. And between that promise and the fulfillment, it's not going to be easy. There are going to be people out to get you. You're going to have to deal with enemies of all different kinds. But God is at work, even in the dark. Lord, we thank you for this place of refuge and sanctuary where we come to hear you speak to us. God, I want to pray for my friends this morning, my brothers and sisters, the members of this great community who love you and are seeking after you. God, I just pray that you would bless them and help them in their seeking. And if they're discouraged right now, God, if they're feeling defeated, just give them a new assurance, a deeper sense of trust and sense of purpose. Put us back on our feet, God. Send us out so we can serve you better. In Jesus' name, amen.